I was raised to believe that the Bible defines good and evil for us within its pages. But when we stop and examine this idea using the Bible, we discover something else. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, a tree that would bring life to all who ate of its fruit, and a tree that brought death. And it was the second tree, the tree that resulted in death, that contained the knowledge of good and evil. Have we been deceived by the serpent who is trying to get us to eat of the second tree? Is the Bible really trying to define good and evil for us? Let's take a step back. Let's run an experiment. Instead of seeking to define good and evil, let's instead ask the question of the trees. Let's attempt to define life and death, but to do so, we must first seek it out. So join us as we Derech Chayim, as we seek life. Hey everybody, welcome to the Derech Chayim Experiment, the show where we seek to understand the covenants of God. The book of Joshua is history. The events of this book really did happen. But the book of Joshua is also prophecy. It contains lessons from God that we can learn from and apply to our own lives. As we've started the book of Joshua, we have seen these prophetic principles being laid out as a path that all of the people of God should take on. The path of warfare against the world and against the enemies of God. The path of claiming ground for the kingdom of God. Chapter 1 begins with encouragement for all who would begin on this path, which again should be every believer in the God of Israel to one degree or another. The fact is that the vast majority of us are not ready to enter into warfare when we come into covenant with God. There are some few Joshuas and Calebs who intrinsically believe and are willing to move and act and go at God's prompting and call. For the rest of us, myself included, there is a wilderness of trial that we are led through. In this wilderness, we are tested, we are taught, we are refined in a way that brings us into that place of faith. But for each one of us, the wilderness will end. There will come a time when we have learned all that we can, and all that remains is to begin to take our faith seriously. When we recognize that we have what the world needs, and we have been called to share that with them. But entering into the world with this calling comes with challenges. Because the world will be set against you. Like a drowning person, those who are part of the world will lash out against those who are trying to save them. And there is an active adversary that is also set against us. Agents of sin and death that want only to watch the world and all of its inhabitants burn. And because this enemy is powerful and frightening, we must have faith that God can and will go with us. Which is why the book of Joshua begins with chapter 1. The call of encouragement, a reminder of God's promise and power. He will go with you. He will give you victory. Do not doubt. Do not fear. Only remain obedient to his word and his instruction. Chapter 2 then delves into the topic of repentance, but it also reveals the fear that the world has of those who engage it in the name of the kingdom of God. This fear of God will cause those who are ready to switch sides at the slightest prompting. There is proverbial fruit that is ready to be harvested, so to speak. All it takes is someone willing to encounter them in the name of God. Chapter 3 then speaks of drawing close to God as he prepares your way, crossing over from the wilderness into the conflict, watching in awe and recognition as the same God who parted the waters of the Red Sea makes a way for you to begin changing the world in his name. Chapter 4 then speaks of creating a memorial. As physical creatures who are fully reliant on our senses, we are to find a thing of the senses that will remind us of what God has done in the spiritual. Something that we can look back on when things get difficult to remind us of how God has moved. And that brings us to chapter 5. In many ways, chapter 5 acts as a summary of all of these previous chapters. We find chapter 1's encouragement realized as Joshua encounters the commander of Adonai's armies. We find chapter 2's fear that has overwhelmed the enemy recounted in verse 1. We find that same chapter's repentance and turning away from the sins of the fathers and Israel's belated circumcision of their males. We find chapter 3 and 4's memorial reminder of the parting of a body of water as Israel keeps the Passover once again. But most of all, we find that final transition. That final step that takes Israel from the wilderness and signifies that they have entered into the land of promise once and for all. Let's read it and find out what that final step is. Joshua chapter 5. And it came to be when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan westward and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that Adonai had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we passed over, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time Adonai said to Joshua, "Make knives of flint for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made knives of flint for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the Hill of Foreskins. And this is why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of battle died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the nation, the men of battle who came out of Egypt, were consumed because they did not obey the voice of Adonai, to whom Adonai swore not to show them the land which Adonai had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And it came to be when they had completed circumcising all the nation, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. And Adonai said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. And the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and performed the Pesach on the 14th day of the new moon at evening in the desert plains of Jericho. And they ate of the stored grain of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened bread and roasted grain on the same day. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the stored grain of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to be when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked and saw a man standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, for I have come as captain of the hosts of Adonai." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did obeisance and said to him, "What is my master saying to his servant?" And the captain of the host of Adonai said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Well, Israel is finally in the land. Ever since they left Egypt 4 books ago, Israel has been pointed towards this end goal. And in the Torah, they never made it. They stop on the east side of the Jordan for a reminder of what God expects of them. And the Torah ends before the people of this new generation take their first step on Canaanite soil. But now they've made it. Israel is in the land and ready for the conquest to begin. Now, as every good commander knows, the first thing that you do when you invade a foreign nation that outnumbers you is to voluntarily wound all of your own soldiers and make yourself vulnerable. Then, after a few days, you should hold a festival on their doorstep. Some sacrifices and roast lambs, some circumcisions and healing. I mean, that's just good leadership right there. Now, to our carnal minds, as well as every bit of common sense, this is a stupid move. This is a terrible way to begin a conquest. It should look something like the opening of Saving Private Ryan or one of the battle scenes from Braveheart. But Israel knew something that the enemy didn't know. They knew that they had been living in rebellion all these years in the wilderness. Think of it. The parents rebelled against God when they had been told to take the land previously in Numbers 13. This rebellion resulted in the 40 years of wandering judgment being passed down from God. We find out in this chapter that for those 40 years in the wilderness, the people of Israel had not circumcised their sons. This is stated twice in verses 5 and 7, and it's nestled between these two verses that describe this oversight that we see the reason why Israel did not do this. For they did not obey the voice of Adonai. And when we recognize this, we discover something else of great significance that's not specifically stated. Israel did not keep the Passover while in the wilderness. It would have been impossible. Exodus 12, 43 through 49 states that all males who eat of the Passover sacrifice were to be circumcised. If Israel was not circumcising their sons, then no Passover could be kept for those sons. This Passover on the plains of Jericho would have been the first Passover that was eaten by this generation of Israel. Reading about this reinitiation of the Passover memorial in the chapter just after God commands that a physical memorial be built should not escape our notice. Israel is still in remembrance mode. They had just crossed the river, now they're eating the Passover. And when we consider it, what occurs next is rather significant and shows a sign of God's favor. If we look back in Exodus 16, Israel had been given manna while in the wilderness for their food. And frankly, there was nothing else that could be eaten, at least not for a nation the size of Israel living in a wilderness. And this became an area of contention for Israel throughout their wanderings. Numbers 11, 4 through 6 says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" A few chapters later, Israel then compounds their lack of appreciation for what God had done when they grumbled and complained about how powerful the people in Canaan were. It was the second event that condemned that first generation to the wilderness for the next 38 years. Manna had been originally given as a sign of favor from God, sustenance to keep you while you're on the road to the promise. While on the road, the people grew tired of their source of food and favor, but the people rejected God's command to begin the conquest. And when this happened, the sign of provision and favor that the manna had originally been became the daily reminder of his disfavor. Day after day, the only menu item was manna unless you could bring yourself to kill off one of your flocks or herds for the sake of a meal. There was not even unleavened bread, even if Israel had wanted it, because there was no barley or wheat. This food that was supposed to sustain Israel for less than 2 years lasted for 38 more years. So this first Passover in the land of Canaan truly marked a new beginning, a transition point in the relationship between God and Israel. Now, it's easy to look at crossing the Jordan as the transition of Israel from the old to the new, as Israel crossed out of the wilderness and into Canaan. And while this may have been the physical transition, it was not until the circumcision and Passover that Israel transitioned spiritually. When they overcame the sins of their fathers that had become their own sins, God once again demonstrated his favor for Israel by stopping the manna from falling. It was at this moment that Israel went from subsistence living to abundant living. And once again, we find that Israel took the first step and God responded to their faith. The moment that they began to eat the fruit of promise, this is the moment of transition. And this is the final thing that had to occur before moving forward. It was only after all of this that the angel that God had promised back in Exodus 23 appeared to Joshua. You remember that? Exodus 23, 20-22. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy for your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." It was only after this final bit of repentance and taking care of the oversight of the past that a real encounter with God finally occurs. So the question may arise, how is this instance of repentance different than the repentance that we've already seen in chapter 2? Both chapters speak of people who changed their ways, those who turned away from their previous way of being and conformed themselves to God's command. And the difference is in where these two groups of repenters are in their journey. Rahab was a full-on pagan, completely involved in the culture that she had been born into, living her life and making her living in sin. And it is this sin and this way of life that she leaves behind as she turns towards God. Hers is a story of a conversion from one who is outside of Israel to a member of the covenant promises. The nation of Israel on the west bank of the Jordan is a group of people who have lived in the presence of God their entire lives. They have participated in his worship and they know his stories and power. They have made sacrifices to him and prayed to him and served him alone. And yet, there were things in their lives that they had left undone. There were ways that they were still in rebellion to God's laws. The differences are what is known as a negative and a positive command. Rahab and her repentance turned away from the negative commands, the thou shalt not type of commands, and left them behind. Israel, however, is turning toward the positive commands of God, the thou shalt do type of commands that have been left undone. And this is appropriate in the growth of a believer. In the beginning, we must turn away from the things that ought not to be done. We see this clearly in Acts 15. There are a few commands that are presented that are all of the do not do variety as the beginning point for believers. But a person can't stop there. Growth and change are expected of all converts. A process begins that conforms us to the image of God and that requires taking up positive commands, adding things to your life that don't necessarily need to be there, and cutting out the flesh part of ourselves that keeps us from fully engaging in God's work. This chapter represents what is possibly the hardest thing for believers to do. We say that we have died to ourselves and our flesh, but have we? Now sure, we may have stopped the immoral and destructive practices of our past, turned away from sin and wickedness, but have we taken on all that he has asked of us? It's not a heavy burden. It's actually not a burden at all. It is life and light and freedom to do the things of God. We must learn to grow in our relationship with God. Israel, when they left Egypt, they left behind the evil and wickedness of pagan worship, but they did not fully engage in the ways of God. They did not circumcise their children as they should have done. They did not celebrate the festivals as they were commanded. It took growth to get Israel from putting away the wicked to them picking up the good. But this is a necessity if we are to follow the pattern from God. If we are to take up the task of spreading the kingdom of God into the world around us, we can't just leave wickedness behind. We must conform ourselves fully to the image of God and his son Yeshua, the Messiah. The thing is that while there are a series of steps that are presented as leading up to the conquest, we cannot take any one of these steps as an isolated thing. If we draw near to God as Israel did while crossing the Jordan, but we don't repent of the sin that we've allowed to continue as Israel also does, then our attempts at going into the world to do battle will fail. If we confess everything and turn away from sin, but we don't approach every moment with courage and strength, we will run when things get tough. If we refuse to do anything risky because we might fail or fear that God might not be there when we need him most, we will never see anything accomplished for his kingdom. If we are to leave the wilderness of bare subsistence behind and move into the battle for this world and his kingdom, we must be dead men walking, having killed our old man and been renewed in his place. Our flesh must be cut away. Our redemption and the price that it cost must be foremost in our minds. Our faith must be secure and our courage must be capable of taking us into the jaws of death for the sake of the kingdom of God. But at the heart of it all must be God's ways, his king, his protector and power, and his laws and his commands. It's only after every piece of this is in place that a true encounter with God's presence is possible, that we can meet with the one who goes before and brings success. It is only at this point of full compliance to God's will over your own that the promises that were made back in Exodus 23 will be realized. But these promises are for people at war. They're for people who are pressing into the fight. So the question I leave you with, is that person you? Something to think about as you Derech Chai, as you seek life. Shalom. Thank you for tuning in to Derech Chai. If this content has blessed you and you would like more, please consider subscribing, liking, commenting, and sharing with others. To find out more about what we do and to support this ministry, head over to seeklifesc.com. That's seeklifesc.com. We'll see you again next time as we Derech Chai, as we seek life. Shalom.